You almost didn't have a sermon today. Most of this week I was spent in researching an article for World News and Prophecy. I'm doing a series on Europe and the Church, and I had to do an article this week on the first century and, you know, what was happening in the Church in the first century and how it tied in with the Roman Empire and Bible prophecy. And I had to get that done this week. And, you know, sometimes articles just don't come easily. It takes a while. You struggle with them. And I was researching in a number of different books. I have to do another before I go to Australia, because next month I won't be here to meet the deadline for the next issue. So I've got to do research on Constantine and the Council of Nicaea in the next couple of weeks to get that article done. But anyway, my sermon, as a result of that, was left until yesterday afternoon. And yesterday afternoon, just as I sat down to start my sermon, guess who turned up? My son, daughter-in-law, and the two grandchildren. And when those two little girls come over, Grandpa doesn't get any work done. It just can't happen. They came right up to me, sat on my knee when I'm at the computer. I'm trying to work on the computer, and they came right up. Grandma was gone. She was at work. So if she had been there, she would have been able to distract them. But they came up and sat on my knee, and I ended up instead going through a book of wedding pictures, both Kurt's wedding and Alex's wedding, and showing, which of course showed ours and showed other grandparents and showed, you know, aunts and uncles and so on. And of course, that led to an interesting conversation, because Paris, who's now 3 years old, is starting to understand relationships, who's who in the family. So, you know, she was able to point to a picture and say, that's Alyssa's daddy. Alyssa is Alex's eldest daughter. So that's Alyssa's daddy, and that's Alyssa's mummy. And Alyssa and I are cousins. She now understands the word cousin. So we are cousins. And then she was talking about how, you know, that's Grandma, and that's, she calls me now Papa Mel. I don't know why, but that's what she calls me, Papa Mel. So, oh, there's Papa Mel, and there's Grandma. And, you know, it's just interesting, and it just makes you realize that to a child, family is everything. It really is. Their whole life is really the family. There might be one or two of their parents' friends in there, but essentially it is just family. And in a way, it's kind of sad, because obviously, you know, the family may have its limitations and its problems. But of course, the family provides security for young children, and they need that before they can actually start and go out into the world and, you know, mix with other people. Even going to school can be quite a challenge when they're exposed to other children, often children that have completely different values and come from completely different environments, which might make it more challenging for children to adjust to that. But it got me to thinking about children and about God's plan. And, of course, when you think about children, you can look at John chapter 1 and just be reminded of the fact that we are called the children of God. And, you know, there's a lot of analogies between family life as it is right now, our physical existence, and family life as it will be in God's family. There's a lot of analogies there. John chapter 1, I think we have a better understanding of these things too as a result of keeping the holy days. In verse 6, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light. Jesus Christ was the light. And John, you remember, who was Christ's cousin, came first. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him, talking about Jesus Christ. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But then verse 12. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. Now, if you look at Acts chapter 1 and chapter 2, you see that only 120 people actually truly received him, because that's all the people who were gathered together on the day of Pentecost, just a few weeks after Christ's death and resurrection. So it's not that many, but it was a start. And those who he called have the right to call themselves the children of God. To them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood. So it's not a blood relationship as it is between a child and physical parents, but this is somewhat different. Nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Which is a reminder that this is God's plan. John chapter 6 and verse 44. And again in verse 65, I'll read from verse 65, it says the same thing. Therefore I've said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father. God the Father calls people that he wants to be in his divine family. At least the first fruits in his divine family. I mean, ultimately, everybody has the potential to be in God's family. But initially, it's the first fruits. And it is God the Father who calls people into his family. Ephesians chapter 1, if you just turn there, these are some of the most encouraging verses in the Bible. You know, one of the things that I came to in my article researching the first century Christians was how initially the Christian church understood that Jesus Christ was returning to establish a kingdom. But when the kingdom did not come in their lifetimes, some people started to question this. And by the end of the first century, you see that there were some people who believed that the church was the kingdom of God. And of course, that is the idea that most people have today. Most people who call themselves Christians believe the church is the kingdom of God. And by that, I mean the Church of Rome. That is the teaching of the church. And that is what most people believe. But the Bible doesn't say that at all. The Bible shows the kingdom of God is an actual physical kingdom that will be established upon this earth when Jesus Christ returns. Ephesians chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, is writing this to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. So this was God's plan before the foundation of the world. It was always his plan to call people into his divine family, to actually reproduce himself, as we will see as we come, as we go through other scriptures. But this was God's plan. Having predestined us, and I don't think we should misunderstand that. I don't think he decided 6,000 or more years ago that Melvin Road should be in his church. You know, I don't think it's like that. I mean, the point is, it was planned that a certain number of people or, you know, would be the first fruits, that they would be called out of the world and brought into the church. The first fruits to be in his kingdom, to be in his family. That's what it means when it says it was predestined right from the beginning. Having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. So Jesus Christ bought us back, if you like, from Satan, from the world, so that we can be in the kingdom, so that we can be in God's divine family. But this was God's plan right from the very beginning. Romans chapter 8, probably a more famous passage here regarding this particular subject. And these verses should be very encouraging to us as we go through them to realize what our potential is and where we will be, you know, I could say 1,000 years from now, but hopefully nowhere near that long. Romans chapter 8, have a look at this, verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. children of God again, sons or daughters of God, those who are led by the Spirit of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption. You know, we're adopted into the church, so to speak, because, you know, we weren't born as Jesus Christ was, miraculously. But, you know, now we've been adopted, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. Abba, it's often been said, is a very intimate term in Aramaic. The closest word in our language would be Daddy. So it's a very intimate relationship that we are called to with God as our Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. So again, here's this reminder of our great calling and of the fact that we will be in his kingdom and we will be spirit beings in his kingdom as part of his divine family. Continue reading here in verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. So this makes it clear there are going to be tests and trials, suffering, if you will, in this life, in this physical life, before we can have that ultimate relationship with God and his divine family. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. And I think we can see this more and more if you follow what's happening in the world and just see how things are seem to be in a rapid downward spiral right now. It makes you realize how the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God, because it is the only solution to the world's problems. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. The physical things ultimately are futile. You know, ultimately they won't count for anything. Even this physical earth that we live on, because we're going to have a new heaven and a new earth. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. That term again, children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body, the change that is going to come when Christ returns. And we are changed into spirit beings and reign with him for eternity. And again, we'll look at some of those scriptures as we continue here. Look at Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. And bearing in mind this particular passage that we've just looked at, Romans chapter 8, we see the promise of eternal life held out to us, the promise of being a part of God's divine family, the promise of being spirit beings for eternity. But we're also told that we're going to have some suffering in this life. And there's a reason for that, and we'll come to that a little bit later in the sermon. But here in Matthew chapter 6, in this example that Jesus Christ gives us of a prayer, let us see what he tells us to say. It's only an example. We should not repeat it as a vain repetition. I think you all realize that. Beginning in verse 5, when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. You know, public prayers are very common in many church organizations. But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. So prayer is primarily a personal thing. It's a personal relationship with God. Now, we do ask God's blessing on a service. We ask God's blessing on a meal. But generally, prayers are very personal and individualistic. And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. You know, in some religions, they just repeat, like the Buddhists have the prayer wheel, the Catholics have a rosary, and they just repeat the same prayers word for word. And it's all so meaningless. And, you know, the test is, the competition is to see who can get through them the fastest. Therefore, do not be like them. For your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask him. In this manner, therefore, pray, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. So we begin by worshiping God, addressing God. And then the first thing that we ask for is your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. You see, if we don't go through some of the suffering that is talked about in Romans chapter 8, our focus is not going to be on the kingdom. And we need to focus on the kingdom as a daily part of our prayer time when we go before God. The kingdom of God should be uppermost in our minds. And I think as we see the problems that are afflicting the world at this time, and the likelihood, for example, of severe food shortages next year, which is becoming a major issue around the world, including the United States. It's interesting, verse 11, the next part of the prayer is, give us this day our daily bread. We've not had to pray that for a long time in America, because we've always had food. But a lot of parts of the world, that is not the case. I just wrote an article on this, by the way, and wrote a few things about the famine that we went through in Ghana, and it's going to be in the next Good News. But the world is about to go through a serious food shortage by all accounts, by all predictions. I'm not talking about people in churches predicting things. I'm talking about scientists, about governments. Conferences are being held to try and avert this, but there's a realization that we're heading for a major food problem in the next few months. And that is the next thing to pray for here. But anyway, the point is here that we clearly need to be focused on the kingdom. And if things are going well in our lives all the time, we're not likely to be, because we'll be quite happy the way we are in our own physical lives. But when we have trials, a tribulation in our lives, and when there is some suffering, and then, you know, our minds are going to focus much more on the kingdom of God. You know, in Romans chapter 8, if you just go back there for a moment, in verses 14 through 17, we saw how, we are called the children of God. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. And in verse 16, the Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. So the analogy here is of a family. Now the word family has a different meaning to what it used to have. It has a different meaning even in different parts of the world. But in the Western world, which has been to varying degrees influenced by the Bible, the family has been defined in the Western world along the lines of what it says in Genesis chapter 2. Now this has undergone a major change in the last 40 years, but this is what a family has been clearly defined as throughout the centuries. In verse 24 of chapter 2 of Genesis, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. That's a family. Now it's interesting, when you look at the original Noah Webster's dictionary in 1828, this is the definition of a family, but it also includes and their servants and their household. Because in 1828, most educated people had a servant, had a domestic servant living in their home. And that domestic servant was considered, by definition, a part of the family. Well, you won't find that in any dictionary today. But you will find a very different definition of family even apart from that. Because today, a family can be a man and woman who are not married, but they're living together. They may or may not have children. A family can also include a same-sex couple, and any children that they may have adopted, can be defined as a family too. Then, of course, you've got various combinations of familists because of divorce and remarriage. And these are things that Noah Webster didn't have to elaborate upon back in 1828. So things have changed a great deal. Now, in Genesis 2:24, we see this definition of a family. This is the way that things should be, according to God's plan. A man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. They become a family, and their offspring are also a part of that family. And when the offspring are older and leave home and marry, they start another family. And so the cycle goes on and has gone on for thousands of years. Now, is this the only family arrangement that God countenances? No, it's not. You know, throughout history, many women have died in childbirth. Right up until the late 1800s, it was very common for women to die in childbirth. I've forgotten where I saw it, but this week I saw something said in the Taj Mahal in India. You know, the Taj Mahal is a magnificent building that most people are aware of. It's the symbol of India when they have it on the tourist posters. The Taj Mahal was bought by a Shah, was built by a Shah in 1600 or something, around there, in memory of his wife who died in childbirth, giving birth to their 14th child. And the building is still there over 300 years later. You know, but what would happen if somebody lost their wife? Well, of course, then they remarried. They needed somebody to look after the children. The man's role was primarily to, be the breadwinner. So the wife would have to, find another wife when their wife died. And so, you know, you had a lot of people remarrying. And sometimes when they remarried, they would marry somebody who was a widow, who had children, and therefore you'd have a blending of two families take place. So Genesis 2:24 is not the only marital setup that is sanctioned by God. And, you can see that in the scriptures. Sometimes also the Bible permits divorce and remarriage. And again, you know, that is not the way God intended it to be. But it was allowed for various reasons, and, you know, that is not the purpose of this particular sermon. But, having a step parent was very common throughout the history of our culture. In fact, many of the most popular and enduring children's stories, like Cinderella and Snow White, are stories revolving around the wicked stepmother. You know, I don't know of any stories where there's a wicked stepfather. So what does that tell us? It's only the stepmothers who can be wicked. No, I'm sure some stepfathers were very wicked. But the difference is this, that the stepfather generally would be, you know, very busy, probably 14, 16 hours a day, earning the money to keep the family going. But, of course, the children were left at home with the new mother, and because she was a stepmother, that could be a problem, as it was in the story of Cinderella and also, of course, Snow White as well. Now, Genesis 2:24 is not the first verse on this subject of marriage. Go back to chapter 1. And in verse 26 and verse 27, God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness." Man was a special creation. And this is something that, of course, has been lost in the Western world with the pushing of the theory of evolution for the last 150 years, increasingly and progressively. Most of the world does not accept that, but in Western society we do, and of course it has contributed a great deal to the messed up family situations we sometimes find. But God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness." So man was made in the image of God, and this is a very revealing passage here. God is reproducing himself through man. That's what makes us special over all the other creatures that God has created. Man is a special creation. And you know, when I was holding the two granddaughters yesterday and looking at these pictures, I got to thinking about this and just, you know, what their potential is. It's just amazing when you think about it. the potential of each one of us and each one of our children. So God, in verse 27, created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply. You know, why did God say that? Because he wants as many people as possible in his divine family. And ultimately, that's the potential that everybody has. But of course, there's a physical element too. Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. So I read that to show just how God's plan is based on the family. Male and female created he them. If God's plan was not based on the family, then he could have just created men or just created women, but not both. There would have been no need for both. But that's not what he chose to do. So everything was based on the family. Now, we have diminished the importance of the family in Western culture. God has not. Now, most of the accounts we read of family life in the first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis, teach us lessons about the family. The first parents, Adam and Eve, had two sons, Cain and Abel. One killed the other. We're still living with the consequences today of Abraham's mixed up family life. You know, these problems in the Middle East go right back to Abraham, who, you know, had a relationship with Hagar, Sarah's handmaid, as a result of which Hagar had a child, Ishmael, who was the father of the Arab peoples. And the conflict between the Arabs and the Israelites, not just the Jews, but even the whole of Israel, including the U.S. and Britain and so on, goes on to this day. And that goes back to problems in Abraham's family life. Joseph was betrayed by his brothers. There are plenty more examples which people have been able to identify with down through the centuries, because we've all faced similar problems in our families and our married lives. Family life isn't always easy. Somebody, my wife actually, sent me a cartoon yesterday showing a lady who looks like she has really had a hard life, sitting on a chair with a cup of coffee and a cigarette, saying, sure, marriage can be fun some of the time. The trouble is, you're married all of the time. And I'm sure we can all identify with that. Because marriage and family life is not always fun. Why is that? Why is marriage and family life often not the ideal that we had hoped for? And I think the answer is this, because family life prepares us for the kingdom of God, for ruling in God's divine family. There are lessons God wants us to learn here that we can take with us into the kingdom. The title I gave my sermon today is Family Life Prepares Us for the Kingdom. John chapter 14. John chapter 14. Beginning in verse 1, let not your heart be troubled. You know, we all go through periods of despondency, of discouragement. He says, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions, many, maybe literally mansions, but, you know, a mansion is where an important person lives. So he's saying here that we are going to have some of those important roles to fulfill. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Now, we are being prepared, we're being called, we're being trained even through our family life for these responsibilities in the kingdom. God is a family, and we will be a part of his divine family, and then we will be ruling over all these millions or billions of people that will be created through the period of the millennium. And, you know, we will have to get involved in some of their family problems and teach them the right way to do things. And we'll be able to do that because we will have learned from our own family relationships. Revelation chapter 1 reminds us of this too. In verse 4, John to the seven churches which are in Asia. And verse 5, from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. So, a reminder here, we're going to be kings and priests in the world tomorrow. It's interesting that kings and priests in ancient Israel were both allowed to marry. There was no celibacy for the priesthood. That's an idea that doesn't go back very far, actually. Even the Catholic Church did not introduce that until the 12th century, so a long time after Christ's time. But kings and priests both married. That isn't to say, by the way, that there will be marriage in the kingdom. I'm not trying to suggest that. Look at Matthew 22, just to get that idea out of your heads for a moment. Matthew 22 and verse 23. The same day, the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him and asked him, saying, Teacher, Moses said that if a man dies, having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Some of the tribes in Africa still practice this. Now there were with us seven brothers. The first died after he had married, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. Likewise the second also, and the third, even to the seventh. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore in the resurrection, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they all had her. Jesus answered to them and said to them, You are mistaken, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels of God in heaven. So there's no physical marriage as such in the kingdom of God. I think it's reasonable to conclude, when family life prepares us for ruling in his kingdom, that there will be something analogous to marriage, which will be even better, that we can look forward to. Now, this may not be good news for all of you, but you could be joined together forever, for eternity, with the one that you're married to. I don't know how that's going to work out, but certainly everything now, there's an analogy when it comes to our spiritual future. And we are being prepared now for that future, for that time together. Family life prepares us for the kingdom, but it's not always easy to focus your mind on that when you have serious problems within the family. But that's exactly what God wants you to do. Look back again at Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. In this manner, therefore, pray in verse 9, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We're meant to pray daily, and this is the model prayer. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 17 says, Pray without ceasing. Family life will often bring home the need for this, to pray and pray and pray, especially when you think you're losing one of your children. Now again, remember there's an analogy between the physical and the spiritual. And those of us with older children have certainly gone through times when we thought we were going to lose our children for one reason or another. I don't mean all of them at the same time, but one at this time, one at another time, because of problems they had or because of bad behavior that they got into or whatever. And it's very, very painful to go through that as a parent. But it's painful for God when he loses one of his children. When somebody that he has called into his church later on rejects him and turns away from him. And you know, when we're spirit beings in the world tomorrow, you know, again, that's something we're going to have to learn to handle. People who turn away from us or from God. So you see, one prepares us for the other. Our physical life now prepares us for our spiritual life in the future. On Monday, I will be at ABC to give my annual lecture on understanding SSA. Recently, I've had a dramatic increase in the number of people seeking counsel for this problem. I always try to encourage them by reminding them that the struggle they're going through is preparing them to help others in the kingdom. I've said the same to people struggling with alcoholism and eating disorders. The same principle applies to those who are physically or mentally challenged in one way or another. That each one of us, whatever problem we may have, whatever cross we may have to bear, that is helping us to help others in the kingdom of God. And not just in the kingdom of God, but even now. Look at 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Beginning in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation. You see the need for that close relationship with God to give us the comfort that we need to get through trials. He comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. You know, having lost my parents made it easier for me to understand what other people were going through when they lost theirs. It's just one example. And what we go through with our children helps us to help others. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ. So that's where the consolation comes from, is to stay focused upon God as our Father and upon Jesus Christ as His Son. Now if we are afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effective for enduring the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or if we are comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. And our hope for you is steadfast, because we know that as you are partakers of the sufferings, so also you will partake of the consolation. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, thinking about the sufferings which people go through. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, beginning in verse 26. Actually, beginning verse 12. For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. So there's the analogy, and we don't have the time to go through the whole analogy here. But he says the reason for this is so that in verse 25 there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. You know, the church is like a family. It is a physical family, which ultimately will all be a spiritual family within the family of God. And just as 2 Corinthians told us that, you know, we suffer so that we can help others and empathize with others, in the same way, if one member suffers, all the members suffer with that member. So that's the concern that we should have for each other. When we are aware of the problems that other people have in the church, we should be praying for them and asking for God to intervene to help them. However, we should also be careful to give them some privacy. Family life is a very private matter. We all need to be careful not to be intrusive. There's a balance here. In James 5 and verse 16, it says, confess your faults one to another. So when you've got problems, yes, let's share them as much as we possibly can. But I'm sure that everybody here would agree there's certain things that have taken place in the family, certain things we've gone through in the family that we wouldn't want everybody else knowing about. And, you know, we'd appreciate it if people didn't ask too many questions sometimes. So we need to be aware of that and just be sensitive to that. So we need to certainly care for each other and pray for one another, but let us wait until people ask for that, until people share, until they're comfortable sharing the problems that they might have within their family. We all want to help. And certainly we've all gone through problems in our own families, and that enables us to help others when they go through similar problems. Let's finish by returning to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, because this is a very encouraging chapter here. remembering that our family life does prepare us for the spiritual family that we're going to be a part of. In Romans chapter 8, let's read the whole passage beginning in verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. In verse 16, the Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. So Paul was writing a letter of encouragement to the Romans, reminding them of their ultimate calling and their ultimate destiny, and also trying to help them to understand why they were going through certain suffering at that time. When I was preparing my article this week on the first century church, it's just horrendous what was happening to the church at that time. You know, people were being taken and used as human torches to light the garden parties of the Emperor Nero. And this is what he did to Christians. They were just rounded up and just put on posts, and presumably something like a gasoline was poured on them, and they were set alight. And some were dressed in animal skins and thrown into the circuses, and then wild animals were sent in there to, you know, just tear them apart and eat them. And, of course, some were crucified. So a lot of things were happening, and Rome was the center of that, of course. Rome, the capital. You know, the emperor in 64 A.D., the emperor of Rome, Nero, had the capital of Rome burned to the ground. Everybody thinks it was him, but he blamed the Christians. And, of course, a lot of people also blamed the Christians, and so that was the reason for the persecution. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. So the focus is on that ultimate destiny. The Apostle Paul, by the way, was one of those caught up in this persecution, and he was taken and beheaded. And Peter as well was executed. So he had to keep his mind focused on the kingdom. And that helped him to get through all of that. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. So this is what it's all leading to, what all the difficulties, the challenges, the trials, the tribulation, the suffering, not just of us, but of the whole world, is leading to. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. So the first fruits, with the knowledge and understanding that we have, eagerly look to the coming kingdom of God. For we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? You know, if we could see it, then it wouldn't be something we hope for. It would be real. So it comes back to faith. But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit itself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Remember, Jesus Christ promised us the Comforter to help us to cope with the problems, the challenges of life and of being a Christian. But we can only receive help from the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, if we're close to God. Now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And then verse 28, which I think is one of the most encouraging verses in the Bible. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. I've learned this lesson many times in life. Sometimes it's taken years for me to come to appreciate it, but it remains a promise from God. We've had to learn this a few times with our own children. We went through some scary times. Well, often we thought we were going to lose each one, but we're still together as a family. You know, those who are not so spiritually mature which often includes our children, may not yet appreciate this, but they will, given time. Just pray for them to come to that moment when they also see that family is far more important than friends, money, or anything else. You know, I think children, the way that things are intended to be, when they reach that age, you know, in the Old Testament, 20 was the age of maturity. So those under 20 in the wilderness were not considered responsible in the rebellion against God. Those over 20 were told they could not go into the promised land. Those under 20 were able to. So 20 is the age of maturity. And often when our children get close to that age, they start pulling away. They're asserting their independence. They want to do things differently. That's a part of the natural order of things. They may even turn their backs on the family, as the prodigal son did in the parable. But later on, they come back because they appreciate the family again. And sometimes you just got to let them go. It's one of the hardest things to do. But they come back because they come to understand the importance of family as well. Sometimes they have to learn that friends generally, not always, but generally, are more fickle, or maybe I should just say more temporary. As you move around, you change your friends, but your family is always there. God is a family. God is preparing a family for the future. After our relationship with Him, nothing is as important as family. That's also one of the great lessons that we see in the book of Genesis. With all those stories of dysfunctional family life, because they were all dysfunctional families. They all had their problems. But family remained of paramount importance through it all. Now, God is a family, and God's system is based on family life. And family life prepares us for being a part of God's family in the kingdom of God.